So we're going to finish up Galatians this evening. We're in chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 to 18. And if you look at the notes, it says, so we come to the close of this letter. To a great extent, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit has inspired him, has been contending for the minds and the souls of the believers in Galatia. What's the problem in Galatia? Did they start off with bad teaching? No. Who taught them?
Paul.
And Timothy was there. He came out of that area. But they had Paul as a teacher. They had Barnabas as a teacher. They had Silas as a teacher. I mean, you've got some of the best teachers going. So it's not that they've lacked for good teaching, but there has been a negative influence, and that has come from where? Judaizers, okay? It's interesting that as we finish out these last verses of Galatians, Paul is not yet done with warning these Galatians about the Judaizers. In fact, some people say this is his parting shot here. He's got to take one more chance to warn the Galatians, do not follow what these men are teaching you. So the influence of the Judaizers has obviously been considerable. As we have read through this letter in chapter 1, verse 6, remember he talks about, you have deserted the one who has called you. Now, he's not talking about all of the Galatians, but he's certainly talking about a big enough group that, you know, some of them can be categorized that way. What does it mean to desert? Who's the one who's called them? The Father has called them in the Son, and they're basically saying that you have deserted the Father who has called you. That's what he says. So you know that the Judaizers' influence has been significant. In chapter 3, verse 1, remember, it says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? And so again, you know that the Judaizers have had a very negative effect, because indeed the Galatians, who should have been wise, they've been well taught, they have the Holy Spirit, but all of a sudden there's an influence there that has indeed bewitched them, and they've become foolish. In chapter 4, verse 11, Paul makes the comment about, you know, I wonder if I've wasted my time with some of you. Ouch! Paul sort of saying that because you have been, you know, led astray by these Judaizers, were you a wasted effort? Now, I think that's a bit of an overstatement, but that's how concerned he is. He's making this a serious case. And then finally, he talks about, you know, you were running the race well. Who cut in on you and caused you to stumble? Like, what's happened here? You guys were doing so well, and all of a sudden somebody has, you know, just knocked you right off course. So you can tell that the influence of the Judaizers has been considerable. And Paul would see these Judaizers at very least as disturbers. He would say that they are in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said that in chapter 5 very clearly, that you know, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and these guys are of the flesh. He has said that they are the enemies of the cross. He has even said that they are the representatives of a covenant of slavery. You remember that allegory we looked at about Hagar? And all of a sudden, those who came from Mount Sinai, and you're going, well, what's this? Is Mount Sinai the mountain where the Jews received the law? Indeed it is. And he's saying that the Judaizers are really representatives of the covenant of slavery. If you go and follow what they're doing, they're going to lead you right into slavery. So he's had some strong words to speak about these Judaizers. And remember, at the end of that particular allegory, he says, you know, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her child. In other words, you don't play around with these Judaizers. You really need to say, you're not speaking the word of the Lord. Be gone. And go away. So, as you've been reading this letter, you'll notice that this is not one of the more affectionate letters that Paul writes. You'll notice that it doesn't have a lot of, you know, real sentiment and you know, I'm longing, I'm wishing. Well, he's longing and wishing here, but he's longing and wishing that they would not turn their back on the truth and be caught up in deception. That's what he's longing and wishing. This would be an example of a tough love letter. I mean, did Paul love these people? Absolutely. And sometimes the hardest thing about love is that you love somebody enough to correct them and to warn them and say, hey, you can't go that way and you need to change now. And so what he really wants to do is protect their well-being. And they had well-being, but now some of them are being jeopardized. So in this last bit, Paul is going to warn them for the final time. So now on page 2 of the notes, you'll see that we've got a little bit of an overview here. We're going to look at the closing of the letter. I kind of broke it down into 5 parts. And we'll go through these one at a time. So you're going to see motives. You're going to see Paul renouncing what the Judaizers are doing, saying that he's not doing that. You're going to see the new standard for a new covenant. You're going to see the idea of authenticity. I find that to be an interesting word. It's a very popular word right now in a lot of Christian circles. What does it mean to be an authentic Christian? Well, it means to be one who is obedient to what the word of the Lord says. It means to be one who has new life in Christ. It sort of adds up into those two things. And Paul will talk about his authenticity. And then finally, he sort of leaves them with a very short benediction. May Christ confirm the truth that he has spoken. So let's look at the passage. We are in Galatians 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. It says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." All right, what have we got here? What you see in verses 12 and 13 is you see Paul talking about motives. By the way, if you want to determine a true teacher from a false teacher, a really good evaluative tool to use is, what is their motive for what they are doing? And Paul lays down 3 motives. He says, this is what you should be understanding when you look at what the Judaizers are doing and saying to you. So, 3 motives, where do we see it? We start with verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Let's get some of the other English versions. What have we got there? You got an ESV, somebody? King James, we'll go with that. Does it sound about the same?
Make a fair show in the flesh.
A fair show in the flesh. Okay. Janet, what have you got there in ESV?
It's kind of rearranged a little bit.
Uh-huh.
12 says, those who are trying to force you to be circumcised for doing it for just one reason.
Okay. Oh, yeah, they've done a real rearrangement there. Okay. And so we'll work with that a little bit. Anybody else got anything else here? More or less all the same. All right. The idea is that there's a desire here. You see that word? That they want to do something. This is more than just, you know, possibly they're interested in this. This is the reason and the motivation for what they're doing here. And what are they trying to do? My version says they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh. That's a pretty literal word-for-word read of what comes out of this text. If you're trying to make a good showing in the flesh, some of you have outward there plugged in as a word. An outward show? No? Oh, I think maybe that's the NIV that says outward showing. If you're trying to put on a good show, why are you trying to do it? Ah, you're trying to get somebody's attention. And what are you trying to do? Look good in their eyes, all right? So here's this idea. The Judaizers are trying to impress someone. Now, who are they trying to impress?
Other Judaizers.
Yeah, that's actually the simplest and most obvious answer there. I mean, who else would be impressed by somebody trying to Judaize other people than the Jews themselves, the Judaizers, the ones who practice this? Now, We have a problem with what's happening in Jerusalem at this point in time, and that's what you kind of have to appreciate historically. Was there a church in Jerusalem at this time? And we're going to talk about this being somewhere around 46 AD somewhere. So that's about, give or take, 15 years after Jesus has ascended, 14 years. Were there believers in Jerusalem?
Yes.
Absolutely. What had happened in Jerusalem? Let's just talk about that a little bit. You had different groups of believers. All the original believers were?
Jews.
All right. Do Jews divide up into different categories?
Yes.
Okay. How would you divide them up?
Pharisees
and Sadducees. Ah, okay. So you're dividing them up by the leading classes. Yeah, that would be the case. I wonder how many of the Sadducees ever converted to Christ. We know that a great number of the Pharisees did. But we don't really have a lot talking about the Sadducees, though technically maybe Joseph of Arimathea could have been a Sadducee because he was wealthy and old money, so maybe he was the part of that group. But really the dividing lines were something like this. If you were born in or near Jerusalem, you were sort of considered to be the most Jewish. All right? So if you come from Jerusalem or from Judea, the province where it's in, you are the most Jewish. If you are a Jew from Galilee, well, you're less Jewish. Why? Because you live in a region that primarily speaks Greek. These are where there's lots of Gentiles. So remember, you have sort of the native Jews, they're called, the Jerusalemites and the Judeans, and even they wouldn't have been speaking Hebrew, they would have been speaking Aramaic. That was the common language there. And then you have the Hellenists. And that doesn't mean that they're all interested in a girl named Helen. But a Hellenist is what?
Greek.
So the Hellenistic Jews are the ones who come from farther away. So if you come from Galilee, you're probably considered a Hellenist. If you come from one of the Jewish outposts around the world, remember, they've been chased out of their homeland a couple of times by this point in time. So there are pockets of Jews all over the civilized world. You're Hellenists. Remember, there was a bit of a problem between the local Jews and the Hellenists. And what was the problem? Well, within the church, yeah, there was the symptom that became the most obvious was that there was a claim that there was discrimination against the Hellenistic widows, and the Jewish widows were being fed first, and if there was anything left over, maybe the Greek-speaking widows. Now, you have to understand how this whole thing works. Remember, the ancient world doesn't have a social safety net. And if you are a Jewish widow and you no longer have a husband who is earning money for you and you need to be fed, chances are you're going to head back to Jerusalem where there is something of a social safety net in the sense that the Jews are expected to look after one another and to look after their own Jewish widows. But you see, there is already a prejudice in there. The native-borns and the foreigners, or the native-borns and the Hellenists. Now, we know that the gospel probably moved more strongly in the ranks of the Hellenists. And remember, you don't get too far into Acts before what happens. Stephen stands up, delivers his, you know, wonderfully God-inspired, God-empowered speech, challenges all the Jews. He's stoned to death. And what happens to the Hellenistic Jewish Christians? Boy, now you're starting to add a whole bunch of titles to them. But these are the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians of Jerusalem and Judea. Are they allowed to stay?
No.
No, a great persecution breaks out, and all of a sudden they're kind of pushed out to the sides too. All right? But you do still have a group of native-born Jewish believers. But are they still practicing the old covenant and the law? Let's go to Acts. That's why I'm making this case. Who is this group, and who are they trying to impress? The answer is really found in Acts chapter 21, I think it is. Yeah. Acts chapter 21. Now, do you remember that for probably the better part of 2 years, maybe more than that, The Apostle Paul had been gathering a gift of money to provide relief for a particular group of people. Where was the money supposed to be going?
Jerusalem.
And who was it supposed to be helping? The poor, but in particular, it was the poor believers there. Remember, they were suffering for a number of reasons. There had been a famine, so things were very tough anyway there. Plus, if you made a commitment to Jesus as Messiah and you were in an Orthodox Jewish family, they were throwing you out of the family. They were throwing you out of the family business. They were throwing you off the family farm. You were in serious trouble. So there's real poverty and real hardship. And Paul has a couple of reasons for gathering this gift. Reason number one is to obviously address the hunger in Jerusalem among the believers there. But reason number two is what? This is a gift that's gathered from whom?
Gentiles.
All Gentiles, pretty well. And who's it going to?
Jews.
And what's Paul's hope? That they will understand that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one new man. That's kind of the hope of Paul in this whole thing. So this is after the third missionary journey. He spent, you know, about 10 years now out there evangelizing, primarily Gentiles. He comes back to Jerusalem. He has this wonderful gift of money, and it's a big gift. Remember, he's got about 6 or 7 representatives who are his bodyguards from all of those Gentile churches going with him. And let's look at Acts 21:15. And so now, finally, they've taken the boat, they've gotten there, they spent a little time in Caesarea, and now it says, verse 15, after these days we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Why do you always say up to Jerusalem? Because geographically it's up at about 2,500 feet, so it's always up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea came along with us, along with taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Well, chances are, if you're bringing a big gift of cash, and people are really hungry to the point of starvation, yeah, you know, if you come with a lot of money, they're probably going to receive you gladly. However, look at the next verse. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. And all the other elders were present. Now, who's James? Yeah, half-brother of Jesus. Becomes one of the leaders in Jerusalem. It's interesting. You've got 12 apostles, but James is really the sort of the functioning elder of that church. I mean, the apostles did a lot of different things. Paul went in and with us to James, and the elders were present. Now, after he, that would be James, greeted them, he began to relate. Oh, wait a second, if I got this wrong, sorry. After he, that would be Paul, had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I kind of smile when I see his ministry there. Indeed, Paul was involved, but whose ministry was it? Oh, yeah, it would be Jesus' ministry through Paul. Now, so what Paul is telling them is he is telling them that they have brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord has established churches and look at how the gospel is spreading. Now, should that bring a sense of joy to the Jewish believers? Yeah, it should. And so it says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, now, this is the interesting thing. Listen to what they said. You see, brother, how many thousands there are here among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, maybe I've just been a jaded Gentile too long. But I look at that passage, and what has Paul been teaching the Galatian believers? Yeah. The law represents what? Slavery?
Bondage?
The old covenant? Uh-huh. So Paul returns now, and this is like 5 years after the last time he was in the Galatian region, probably, or somewhere in that neighborhood. And he's told that, you know, they're glorifying God because of what God has done among the Gentiles. But here, this is our dynamic. And our dynamic is what? I wish that passage said they're zealous for Christ. Now, it does say that they have believed, but the comment here is that they're zealous for the law. Do you see a problem?
Syncretism.
Oh, yeah, syncretism. This idea of we got one foot in the Old Covenant and in the traditions of Israel, and we also want to have Jesus as Messiah. Well, you know, here we go. We're zealous for the law, and it's okay to have Jesus too. That's almost the way I read this. Maybe I'm pushing this a little bit too hard, but I see a problem with this. Listen to what it says. And they have been told, that's all these Jews who are zealous for the law, thousands of them, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. Now, is that accurate? Well, if it's not directly accurate, is it indirectly accurate? By Paul openly declaring the new covenant, in essence, he is undermining the traditions and the customs of Judaism, is he not? He kind of has to be. But he's not deliberately targeting Jews and trying to say to them, renounce your Jewishness. That he's not doing. But he is saying that Jew and Gentile are alike under Christ. So,
like he's saying the law leads you to Christ, right? The law is a tutor.
Exactly. But remember what we're going to look at here this evening. Neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. And is he saying, by the way, if you're Jewish, don't read this part of the letter? Here's just for the Gentiles, this part. Here's just for the Jews, this part. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, as we get into the Roman letter, you're going to see that, there's not two churches, and there's not two sets of rules and practices for the churches. It's one church, one set of practices. Anyway, but this is what's been happening, is that they are saying that he is undermining Judaism. Now, in effect, because of what the writer to Hebrews tells us, and remember, he is writing to Jews, and what does he say in chapter 8? That Jesus has instituted a much better covenant, and that the old covenant is obsolete and fading away. Well, and I will bet you dollars to donuts that Paul had some influence on the writer to Hebrews. Anyway, here is James. He is responding to Paul. And he says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear. Who is they? They? All the zealous law-keeping Jews who are also Christians will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, what was the dynamic in the Jerusalem church? Oh, you got to have tension, without a doubt. And you've got to have, though. Now, remember, we've had the Council of Jerusalem. What did the Council of Jerusalem say? Remember, the Council of Jerusalem was, do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism? And the answer that came out of the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, is?
No.
Now, did the Council of Jerusalem apply to Jews as well as to Gentiles? This is a tricky question. Let me read a little farther here. What am I looking for here? Somewhere I'm looking for something. Am I lost? I lost it. 17 to 25. Oh. Anyway, let's start with 23. They give Paul a piece of advice. They say to sort of smooth over the tensions, this is what we want you to do. Therefore, do this as we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. And the Jews had all kinds of different vows that they took. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. It's kind of an interesting way of keeping a vow, but they would let their hair grow long and shave it there. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. I look at this, and the word that comes into my mind is appeasement. Appeasement. Now, as somebody who has, you know, a bit of leadership in a church, and I'm not the head of this church, not by a long stretch of the imagination, but I have some leadership here, I know every once in a while that you've got tensions and you're trying to walk a careful path because you don't want to compromise the principle, but you don't want to unnecessarily stoke the fire either. And that's kind of what they're telling Paul here, so that, you know, all the things they've been told about you, they'll know there's nothing to it, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, here is Paul, who, when he is with Gentiles, eats what? Ham sandwiches, you betcha. And he's quite upset, even in this letter to the Galatians, that Peter used to fully fellowship with the Gentiles, and then some Judaizers came, and what happened?
He withdrew,
became a hypocrite. Ooh. Anyway, that you're keeping the law. But now listen to this. Does the Council of Jerusalem apply to Jews as well as Gentiles? Listen to what James says. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled. By the way, those are all Jewish sensibilities in kosher. And from fornication. In other words, he's saying that applies to the Gentiles, but the Jews have to keep one foot in both covenants. Now, ever since I've been reading this in Acts, and it's been a number of years now, I have some issues with James. That's okay. He'll have issues with me too. But, you know, there's a real concern here. And so the next day, then Paul took the men, and the next day, and he purifying himself along with them, he went to the temple giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Then when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, now remember, Paul hasn't been working around Judea and Jerusalem, but the Jews from Asia, he has been 3+ years teaching in Ephesus, and Ephesus is in Asia. This is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all people everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Mm-hmm. In other words, were they appeased? What's the problem with appeasement? Yeah, it doesn't work for long. And with these guys, it didn't work at all. Anyway, I would suggest to you on all of that, so forgive me for all of that background, that those who are willing, or those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, are actually Judaizers who have come out who are trying to appease the legalists, and really that's what they amount to, who are also claiming to be followers of Christ. What a weird combination. And they're trying to make a good showing from, they're trying to impress them. So there's motive number one. Why are they trying to get you to be Jews? Because they're trying to impress the powers back home. Secondly, why are they trying to convert the Gentiles into Jews? Simply, and they are trying to compel you, to force you to be circumcised. Because circumcision is not just a simple operation. What is circumcision? It's a covenant sign. In other words, you are saying, we believe in Jesus and we are in the old covenant. Here we go again. They want you to join in where they are. Now, Paul gives you motive number two. My version says simply. I don't know if you've got that. I think only is actually, it's monon in Greek, if I'm not mistaken. But simply means what? Primarily for the reason of what? That they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Ooh. If it was already bad that there was appeasing going on, this makes this infinitely worse. Because what is the essence of the new covenant? It's the cross of Christ. It's the substitutionary atonement. It is the cutting of a new covenant in blood. I mean, it is the heart and soul of everything that makes the church. It is the heart and soul of everything that makes the redeemed. It is the heart and soul of everything where God establishes a people for himself and vindicates his own honor. It's just the heart and soul of the whole deal. And what's their concern? They don't want to be persecuted for the cross. Now, would these guys out and out deny the cross? I don't think so, because if they had done that, they wouldn't have gotten as far as they got with the Galatian churches. But you don't have to deny something. You can just stay low. Camouflage yourself. Downplay certain things. What are they? Indeed, they probably would have said, you know, look at Jesus the Messiah and the great things that he did. He taught truth. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He rose from the dead. All those things you want to emphasize because that is what the Jews want in their Messiah. A man of tremendous power and leadership with the help of God, obviously. But what do the Jews not want? The embarrassment of a suffering servant. This is why I made the comment in one of the sermons, or maybe a couple of weeks ago, where I really wonder whether the Jews often read Isaiah. Now, I know that they do, but huge portions of Isaiah talk about God's suffering servant. Now, they will say that the suffering servant is the Jewish people themselves. So they plug themselves in and say, you know, we are the fulfillment of all this. And I go, oh, not even close. And it's not because I want to insult them, but not even close. Because the suffering servant is divine. He is God. And it can only refer to Jesus. But a suffering Messiah says what? That the Jews' greatest hope and greatest champion and greatest warrior and greatest deliverer has been put to death by the Romans. Now remember, the Romans didn't want to put Jesus to death. I mean, their arms were twisted so far up behind their back they could scratch their own heads. Who was twisting their arms that hard? Oh, absolutely. But the cross of Christ. Remember, Paul talks about the cross of Christ for Gentiles. It's what? It's foolishness. But for Jews, it's a stumbling block, a scandal. Now, here you have a group of people who would have said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just don't talk about him much. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I won't talk about the cross because that would be offensive. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be persecuted, so I kind of pick and choose when I say things, and that means I'm going to never say anything about Jesus and the cross. Now, that's motive number two. How are the motives looking so far? They're trying to appease the Judaizers. They're trying to make sure that they themselves are not getting persecuted. Isn't it funny? Because here's Paul. I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit. What was the mark that the Judaizers wanted to see on the Gentiles? Circumcision. At the end of this letter, Paul talks about the marks that he bears. And he's not talking about circumcision. What are the marks that Paul bears? Well, he's been beaten with rods, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked twice, he's been, you name it, he's got marks all over his body. And are these marks because he's tried to avoid persecution, or are these marks because he's been loyal to Jesus? These are loyalty marks. What he talks about, these are the brand marks of Jesus. Never mind the mark the Judaizers want to give you. The true marks of Jesus are that you are willing to be persecuted for Jesus. That's kind of where we're driving with this whole thing. Anyway, there's the second motto. Now, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. But what do they expect the Gentiles to do? In other words, they're hypocrites. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. What do the Jews want to, they want to be able to go back to their beloved Judaizers in Jerusalem, and they want to be able to say, we have a following. Because we have been able to convert Gentiles from just Jesus to Jesus and the law. So their motive is to gain a following for themselves. They want to boast about this. So you look at those three motives, and what should your opinion of these Judaizers be? Kind of like what Sarah had to impress upon Abraham, because he really didn't want to do it. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Get rid of these guys. In other words, look at their motives, and if they tell you that they're concerned about you, or that they love you, or that they're worried about your well-being, you say, nonsense. I know what you're really after. You're trying to impress people that we don't want to impress. You're trying to escape persecution for yourself, and you want to be able to boast that you have a following. So there's kind of the first thing there. What are the motives of them? Now, look at when Paul talks about them. Now he's going to draw a real clear contrast here in verse 14. But may it never be, and which motive does he pick up on here? May it never be that I would boast. Now, does Paul have a following? Yeah, and we want to be careful about how we express this here. I mean, Paul has been used by Christ under the power of the Spirit with the power of the gospel, and he has gone from one town to another town, from one continent to another continent, and you know, the Lord has used him to establish churches, and all of these people would recognize Paul as their apostle. Of course, in Corinth, they would say he's not one of the super apostles, but he's our apostle. And Paul would go, I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, but... Did Paul technically have a following? Well, I don't think he could help but have a following. However, when he writes to the Corinthian church, what does he say? He says, I know there's some divisions among you because some of you say I am of Apollos and Peter and Paul. And some say you're of Christ. And then he says, I don't remember, was Paul crucified for you? This whole idea here is that Paul was not looking to have a following. Paul was simply looking to be a good follower of what Christ expected him to do. Remember, the Lord told Ananias when Paul was there in blindness in Damascus that this is my chosen instrument to do what?
To suffer.
To suffer and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Yeah, exactly. May it never be that I would boast, except in one case. Except in the cross of Christ. You see, you've got the Judaizers who are trying to downplay the cross of Christ. You've got Paul who's saying, it's the only thing I want to talk about. This is the whole excitement, enthusiasm, purpose for being. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But what Paul says is the fact that he knows Jesus and he knows his resurrection means that something profound has happened to him. And what is that? Through this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, the cross has made me dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Not in the sense that Paul didn't care about the world. He did. And that's why he continued to do the ministry that he did. But the grip of the world, the hold of the world, the appeal of the world to the ego of the individual, Paul says, this is not part of what I am anymore. So as much as the Judaizers are trying to build up their ego by a following, Paul says, that's not the case, because I'm not worried about being persecuted for the cross. By this point in time, he's been persecuted lots for the cross. He's got marks to prove it. But what I am concerned about is that there would be no confusion about what my motives are. And they're not worldly. All right? So what he basically does here is, this is a personal renouncement. He said, I know this is what the Judaizers have done, but this is not me. And why is this not me? Because I know the cross, and Christ has changed me. We'll talk a little bit about more of that in the next verse. So now we get to the third idea here. What is the new covenant standard? We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 together, but I want to start with verse 16 just to get one word first. Verse 16 in my version says, and those who will walk by this rule. What's a rule? It's a standard. In fact, you can take that rule and make it a ruler. A ruler can be somebody who has authority and power over somebody else, but a ruler can also be something that your teacher used to hit you over the hands when you were bad. What's a ruler? The one that has, you know, all little marks on it. It's a device used for measuring. And hopefully, if you've got a good ruler, every inch is actually an inch, and every foot is actually a foot, and every yard, if you've got a long yardstick, is actually a yard. The idea is that it's a standard that stands for everybody. So when you talk about those who will live or walk by this rule, by this standard, by this gauge, which gauge is he talking about, by the way? Now here you got to kind of pick up a bit of the context. So let's go back to verse 15. I just wanted to say that the standard was the important thing we're looking at here. Verse 15 says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Is the new creation the standard? Now, I can see why you might say, yeah, I think so. But I would suggest something happens before the new creation. And it's what we looked at in verse 14. Okay. The cross. Now, when did regeneration start? when did the cross happen? When were people chosen? Yeah, it goes way, way back to the initial counsels of God before creation. Must have been an interesting discussion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is what we're going to do. Here's the reality. We're addressing the problems before we've even created things. Here's going to be what the Son is going to do. Here's the glory that's going to come. Like, it's hard to imagine in our minds. Remember the scripture in the Old Testament talks about God is the God who knows the end from the beginning? In other words, he sees the whole picture and the whole plan before there's any starting point or any ending point. And now, understand that for a second. I have a hard time kind of figuring out what's going on 2 days from now. And I can't see anything of the end from the beginning. And to me, everything is linear. You know, da, 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 da. Well, for the Lord, he fulfills all the aspects of linear. He understands history. He understands progression. All of that's there, and yet he understands it all and all at the same time. It's called omniscience. Amazing idea. Amazing reality. Anyway, I would suggest that the cross is kind of the starting point. Those will walk by this rule. Now, I think the new creation is part of that rule. But I think that the standard starts with the cross, because what happens at the cross? Okay, so sins are atoned for once and for all through Christ. What else happens at the cross? Satan is defeated at the cross. Absolutely. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He will bruise your heel. He will strike your heel. You shall crush his head. What else happens at the cross? Reconciliation has its reality. But reconciliation is based upon what? Why are we reconciled? Are we deserving? Absolutely not. Grace. Ah, what happens at the cross? Grace is realized. Because God does not just turn a blind eye to sin. God does not let sin go unpunished. But what happens at the cross? The free gift, the undeserved favor, the unilateral move and decision of God, the mercy of God will be extended. Why? Because every sin is paid for. All the wrath is poured out. Remember what it says at the beginning of John. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. God can't just say, oh, I'm going to forget about sin. I'm not going to deal with it. Sin and grace is because Jesus has bought and paid for grace with what he did at the cross. You look at the cross and you see from the cross, what happens at the cross? The new covenant is established. The fulfillment of the prophecy that comes both to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah is fulfilled. What happens at the cross? Dead sinners can be made live. The cross and the resurrection. Now we'll add that in there too. What happens? This is the standard and the rule. Now, what is the standard and the rule that the Judaizers are pushing? The traditions, the customs, and the old covenant, and you can have a little Jesus on the side too. Really, when it comes down to it, that's about what they're promoting. In other words, Jesus is a convenient add-on. Maybe you'll get a healing. Maybe he'll raise you from the dead. Maybe, you know, whatever they're thinking. But they have minimalized him, and they have, you know, marginalized him. But Paul talks about this is the standard by which everything is measured. This is the reality. For the Jews, what was the reality? Judaism. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Yeah, it's obsolete and it's old. And it's going and it's done. Now, you got to think that this is something they've been practicing and working on and developing and, you know, traditionalizing for about 1,500 years. That's why James makes the comment back in Acts chapter 15 that it's going to take a little while for the Jews to adjust this new covenant idea because Moses has been preached in the synagogues. You know, since the days of Moses, like a long, long time. Anyway, here, what does Paul say? Now, circumcision, is it anything? Well, it was something when the old covenant was the covenant that was in force. But is the old covenant now in force? Yeah, see that, and you can see why when the Judaizers back in Acts chapter 21 are saying he's teaching the Jews to do what? To step away from the old covenant. Well, in essence, he is. Because if, you know, remember what they had said here in Acts 21. We said that for the Gentiles. But the Jews have to still obey everything in the old covenant and then they can have Jesus as well. Well, is that what Paul teaches in his letters? Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. By the way, do you think Paul had a pretty good idea what was coming when he went back to Jerusalem? Yeah. I wonder what he thought when he went through that purification process. circumcision is nothing, he says. In other words, why is circumcision nothing? Because the new reality is the new covenant. Nor is uncircumcision anything. Now this is the one that kind of makes me laugh, because in the generation in which I grew up, you know, people who grew up in the 40s and 50s, we looked at them as conformists. They just kind of followed the society before them. But if you grew up in the 60s and the 70s, you were a non-conformist. And of course, to be a non-conformist was much more noble and moral than to be a conformist. Hey, I came out of the 60s and the 70s. They were non-conformists. There was nothing noble or honorable about this whole nonsense. It was ridiculous. But there are some people who would say conformity is the rule we need to follow. And there are some people who would say non-conformity is the rule. You know, you got churches that range from one hand to the ultra-conservative. I was kind of looking at a cartoon the other day, and it was kind of funny. It said that, you know, a particular church had put all of its lights on a motion sensor, and, you know, 4 minutes into their worship service, all the lights went out because nobody ever moves for the next hour. Sort of the ultimate conformists. On the other hand, you had guys like Doug Padgett out in Chicago who said, we got to get rid of all of the old white man's religion. I love it. I'm an old white man now. I've been blamed for everything my whole life, and now they're blaming me for the problems of the world. But he said, you know, get rid of the pews, get rid of the pastor, get rid of the music, get rid of everything that anybody would ever associate with church. Get a bunch of couches, put them in a circle. Everybody sits there and everybody throws in their 2 cents worth. You know what the problem is? At the end of that, you don't even have 2 cents. It's what we used to call in the 1970s Bible study. What it was a pooling of ignorance. And you came out with less than you went into it with. You had more confusion. But this is the non-conform, and it's more holy to have a non-conforming church. Oh, ladies and gentlemen. Conformity is nothing. Non-conformity is nothing. But the truth of the gospel is everything. The cross of Christ is everything. The new covenant is everything. The new creation, that's one aspect of it, is everything. But human beings get caught up in the trappings rather than understanding the reality. And I'm too old to sit around on couches in a circle and throw my 2 cents in. Anyway. Now, look at that. We're talking about this standard, this measuring stick, this reality. And those who will walk by this reality. Now, let's see what our English versions, let's get this here. My version says, peace and mercy be upon them. Do most of your versions sort of combine peace and mercy and attach it to those who are walking by the rule? Yeah. Okay. You got some commas in there? Okay. Well, there's no commas in Greek, so there you got a problem. Anyway, let me give you something literal here. So where was I? Look at about the middle of page 4 on the notes. It says, what I did is I started with verse 16, then I went to verse 15, then I went back to verse 16. So I'm kind of bouncing around here, but I just wanted to show you the standard first. Then it's written a benediction with a question mark. Some people say this looks like a benediction. But the standard, in other words, the cross and the new creation and the new covenant, what do they bring? They should bring peace. What it says literally is, as many as live by this rule, peace upon them. That's what it says, straight word for word out of the original text. As many as live by this standard, by the cross of Christ, the new covenant of Christ, the new creation in Christ. It almost sounds like an Islamic blessing here. May peace be upon you. Now, when we talk peace, what are we talking about? The absence of chaos? Yeah, we still need to be a little bit Jewish in our thinking here, because the word peace has two ideas. Number one, it's wholeness, and it's well-being. completeness. By the way, what does it mean to be a new creation? It means to be whole in Christ, complete in Christ, and to have your well-being in Christ. That is vastly different from somebody who is born into sin, who is an object of wrath, and who is dead in their sins. That's kind of the polar opposite there. But here you've got this idea, those who will live by this rule, may they know the peace that comes through Jesus. Now we have a contrast. And the contrast divides out a different group. And here's where the word mercy comes in, because it really doesn't directly attach to peace. That's the interesting thing here. And it says, and mercy even upon the Israel of God. Was Paul concerned about the Jewish people? What does he say in Romans? Man, if I could take the curse upon myself, trade my salvation for theirs. Now, what's the problem here? Who is not seeking the mercy of God? The covenant, the old covenant keepers, the legalists, the Judaizers from back in Jerusalem, who would have said they were the Israel of God. Now, indeed, there is a connection to God with them, and why does God care about the people who come from the tribes of Jacob? Because this is the God who made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God who makes the promises, does he keep them or does he renege on his promises? Man, Romans 9, 10, 11. But there's a problem with the Israel of God. And some people say here, well, we should be talking about the true Israel and the false Israel. You're forcing the text if you say that. It doesn't say the true Israel and the false Israel, because even the disobedient Israel is still, by covenant, the Israel of God. But what do they need? And what do these Judaizers need, who won't let the cross be spoken about openly, who are trying to convert Gentiles into keeping a law that they themselves cannot keep, who are beating the daylights out of the apostles, like Paul? What do they need? What is Paul's prayer here? That they too would understand this reality, and it would cause them to fall to their knees in contrition and repentance, and they would find the mercy of God. First mercy, then the peace. Yeah. Yeah. What is Paul saying here? May the Judaizers come in brokenness and humility to the cross of Jesus and find God's mercy. Has Paul given up on the Jews? Has God given up on the Jews? That's a better question. Oh, please, let's not have replacement theology here. Why? Because in the fullness of time, according to the wisdom of God and the plan and the ordained, predestined plans of God, he will restore the Jews to himself. I will say this, and I will keep saying this, if God can restore dead, sinful Gentiles, he can also restore dead, sinful Jews. Why? Because everyone who comes to the Father comes to him through the Son, through Christ. There is no other rule. There is no other standard. There is no other measure. It's all new creation. That's why if you're in the covenant or you're not in the covenant, the old covenant doesn't matter. But you got to be in the new covenant, and that is established at the cross of Calvary. Anyway, Paul then says, let's talk about authentication. Everybody wants to be authentic. I keep hearing that little buzzword floating around again. This is sort of the emerging church about 10 years ago. Ooh, we want to be authentic. We want to be authentic. Well, if that means that you want to actually be under the lordship of Christ and be led by the Spirit and by the Scripture, I'm good with that. If that's your definition of authentic. I've just seen other definitions that I'm not so good with. But what does Paul say? From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. And I'll just kind of smile. We're only at about 46 or 47 AD. Paul's going to get along till about 66, 65, 66. Is there more trouble coming? Oh, boy, is there more trouble coming. But from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Who is he worried about causing trouble? Are the Judaizers going to stop causing trouble for Paul? Who's he pouring his heart out to here with this tough love in this letter? Well, they're getting their fair share of warnings in this, but who's he really... Okay, I'm not going to say he's not concerned about the Judaizers, but who's his primary concern in this letter? The Galatians. Brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? I think that they were giving Paul a bit of a hard time. At least some of them were. And some of them had been caught up in the deception and the lie that to be authentic spiritually meant that you needed to be circumcised. That was the mark of authentic spirituality and the authentic following of God. Paul says, I got a few different marks that prove my authenticity. Now, Paul was circumcised, wasn't he? Yeah, he was a good Jewish boy, good Jewish parents, a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He talked about all of that as being in Philippians. Boy, he makes a strong statement. It's all what you flesh. Oh, indeed he does. In fact, that was back in this one. I wish they would go all the way and mutilate themselves. Yeah. The point of the matter is here is that there's no body mark per se for being in the new covenant. But certainly the new covenant can gain you a few marks in the sense of what Paul endured. And here comes the word, that word brand marks. Does anybody, what else have you got there in your English versions? Verse 17. Marks? Scars? Okay. There's a particular word that's used there. And when I mention it, some of you are going to go, oh. And the word there is stigmata. Now, who has ever heard the term stigmata? What is stigmata? That is a technical term used for the nail prints in Jesus' hands, the mark in his side from the spear, the nail prints in his feet, and possibly even the marks on his forehead from the crown of thorns. Now, oh boy, once you start with that, you can get into all kinds of weird mysticism really quickly. Because there's at least 300 recorded cases over the centuries of people who have claimed to have the stigmata. Probably the most famous one is Francis of Assisi, who supposedly developed the stigmata shortly before he died. And that was sort of a great, mysticism there. When Paul talks about it here, there's no weird mysticism associated with this. But for Paul, what was the sign of his loyalty to Jesus? All the scars on his body. When you get to heaven, and I assume that our resurrection bodies have some resemblance to what we have now, look for the guy with the most scars. It's probably Paul. In fact, it's interesting, they do have a description of him. He had a unibrow, they say. Long nose, kind of hunk, tough little guy is what they call him. Really sturdy, whatever. I don't know if that's the case, but if someday we can recognize Jesus by the marks, I don't know if we'll recognize each other by the marks, but what Paul says is, if there's any question about my authenticity, let me show you my authenticity by what I have suffered for Christ. That's a big statement. And should there still be any question in anybody's mind? See, the problem is that these Galatians have been fed quite a deception. These Judaizers have probably spun lies from every angle and nook and cranny and come at them. They have convinced them. They have befriended them. I mean, they have done everything they can to infiltrate the church and to draw away attention from Jesus and his cross. The last thing that Paul says here is, and the grace. Now, the word grace has different applications in the New Testament. We like to, you know, use a nice simple definition and say grace is undeserved favor. But grace, you know, and grace is always undeserved favor. I mean, that's the simplest definition, and it's far, far more than that. Don't let that be your only definition. But in this case, what he's saying is, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace is from the same word in Greek that we often define as gift as well, a gracious gift. And what Paul is asking for here is, if any of you are still confused on this point, if any of you have doubts, if any of you are confused, if any of you are not sure, may the Lord himself, who is the revealer of all truth and all truth itself, may he give you the gift of understanding. May he be with your spirit so that you will see things clearly. By the way, if you are a new creation, what do you have? Well, you have new life in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have the word of Christ, which should dwell richly in you and transform your mind. And you have the Holy Spirit, who does what? Who leads us into all truth and confirms truth for us. And what Paul says here is, I entrust you to the Lord who called you and saved you and redeemed you and made you new. And may that Spirit show you what is true and what is false, so that you can cast out the falseness and hold on confidently to the truth. Brothers. He's talking to those who are in Christ. Because those who are in Christ, you have to believe that Jesus as the truth can help them to understand the truth. Amen? Yeah.